The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Well, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark for a couple of months now. And a couple of things that we see is that the world's not as it should be. That's the whole reason Jesus came. God created the world to be a certain way. It had fallen, it was broken, and God came in the person of Jesus to bring restoration and healing to that which is sick and broken. And I've been experiencing that thought this week as well, too. I've been thinking to myself, the world is not as it should be. For evidence, look no further than the fact that in mid-April it snowed all weekend. See, Earth is not what it should be, and particularly Omaha is not the way it's supposed to be. Not only is the world not as it should be, we're not as we should be. I'm not as I should be. For evidence of that, look no further than my attitude toward mid-April snow. It's not right. But seriously, don't you guys have a sense that things aren't right? And more acutely, things aren't right with you. There's something in you that doesn't feel right. I think we all have a sense of uncleanness. We all have a sense that if we were examined, we wouldn't pass. We all have a sense underlying that we don't measure up, either to God's standards, but even just to our own standards, our own expectations of what we should be or what we want to be. Just last week, somebody sent a question in on their orange card, which is what those are on your seats. You can use it to ask anything you want or whatever, and we'll get back to you. But this one I thought was particularly relevant to this idea. This person asks, why is it so easy to forget to be humble and forgiving and loving when that's what you really strive for? And that's who you essentially always want to be. How can you always remember? You see what's underlying this question? There's something I think I should be, humble, loving, forgiving, but I don't measure up. I forget. How can you always remember? How can I be the person that I think I'm supposed to be? Occasionally, things happen in our life that bring this sense of uncleanness or unfitness to the surface. It heightens our awareness of our condition. One example for me occurred early on in my marriage with Debbie, which is the only marriage I've ever had. But a few months in the middle of the night, I wake up, which is unusual, but I wake up because I hear Debbie, my new bride, crying, sort of. I was like, oh, no, this is not going to be good. So I turn to her. Yeah, let's leave those on. I turn to her and I say, hey, honey, what's wrong? And she says, very sort of quietly, I miss my dad. See, my sense that I'm not the husband that I should be is heightened in that moment. Something is wrong with me. I am not the husband that I'm supposed to be. Now, here's some background. Here's what Debbie's dad's like. All growing up, on Saturday mornings, Debbie's dad would get up and go to each person, the three kids and the mom in the house, and say, what do you need me to do for you today? Is there anything that I can do for you? And he would fix that or do that or whatever it was, and then go to the next person. That's how he spent his Saturdays. Okay, that is a stark contrast to how I like to spend my Saturdays. I like to wake up on Saturdays and go, okay, what can I do for me today? What is it that I need done? And I'm going to do that. You see? So, a few weeks later, Debbie had indicated that she wanted a lock on the door in this apartment we were in, one of those little flip-over latch things. And I was like, I will show her what kind of husband I am. I will put that lock on the door. And you all know I'm not a handy man. So I go get the lock without her knowing, and I sort of seclude her to the other side of the apartment. I don't let her come in and see what I'm doing, and she wants to know. And I'm like, no, just stay in there, stay in there. I'm going to surprise her, which really means I'm going to prove myself to her. So this is a simple job. For an ordinary person, this takes like 30 minutes. It takes 30 minutes if you do it right on your first or second or even third try. But me, 2 hours, all right? I did more damage to the door and the wall than it was worth, you know, than the lock cost. But finally, I get it on there somehow, and if you jimmy it just right, it actually works. You know, you can flip it over. And so I go get Debbie, and I say, hey, come here, and look what I've done. Look what kind of husband I am. And Debbie says, oh, well, thanks. I was thinking I wanted a lock on the back door. Yeah. I missed the point altogether. Not that I missed the door. I missed the point. I missed what Debbie really wanted from me. See, what Debbie cared about was my heart. Debbie, I mean, you know, if I could fix things, that would be great. But what she really wants to know is, do you love me? Not can you figure out how to put up a log, but are you the kind of person that wants to put up a log because of your love for me? Because you know me and you want to serve and love me in that way. That's the point that I missed. See, we miss the point all the time with God because God cares about your heart. And that's a painfully obvious thing to say. And my challenge today is going to be to tell you something that you already know. And somehow convince you that even though you know it, it's not finding expression in your life in the way that it needs to. What I'm going to tell you is that God cares about your heart. See, that's hard to keep straight in actual life for some reason. And I mean actual life, not the life on paper where you know all the answers, but the actual life that you live, the one where you work and eat and play and relate to other people, that one. In that life, it's hard to keep straight that what God is really concerned about is your heart, what's going on inside of you. We forget that following Jesus is not about primarily doing the right kinds of things, but is primarily about becoming the right kind of person. It's not about doing the right kinds of things externally, primarily. Primarily, it's about becoming the right kind of person on the inside. So that's the interesting sort of pairing of our text today that we're going to work through in Mark. The point overall is that God cares about your heart. Now, as we get into it, what we're going to be able to see is that's not very easy to live out and to embrace and to apply in meaningful ways. Because there's a couple of things that we do that cause our hearts to get far from God. And then what Mark's going to show us, those two things, and then he's going to show us what we need to do or how we can draw near to God, even in the midst of feeling far from him. So, listen, here's my hypothesis. Even though you know that God cares about your heart, I think that the way that we live our lives indicates that we feel just the opposite. That really what matters is what people can see on the outside. That really what matters is our appearance. That matters way more to us functionally than what's going on inside our heart. Here's some reasons I know that's true. We would rather be thought of as a good person sometimes than to actually be a good person. Right? We value and treasure other people's approval of us just as much as we treasure God's approval of us. See, God's approval, if you're in Christ, is constant, which means you wouldn't be affected mood-wise by your sense of approval. It would always be there. But think how often your mood is affected by the rise and fall of other people's approval and their opinions of you. That indicates that you care about the outside, about what other people see as much or more than what's going on inside your heart. If you're skeptical about this, let me ask you this. Why are there things in your life that you want to keep hidden? Why are there thoughts and feelings and actions that you do not want anyone else to know? Why are you okay with sin as long as nobody else can see it? Because we care about the outside. I know you wouldn't answer that way on a test, but that's what's revealed by the way we live our lives. So as we look at this text today, I want us to get clear on two things that we do that cause our hearts to get far from God. And then I want us to discover some hope. I think there's a great amount of hope here for how we can draw near to God. All right, so let's jump in. Our text basically consists of two stories. The first one is a debate, a little debate with Jesus and the Pharisees. And the second one is an encounter with a Gentile woman. Right, and what Mark's going to show us is there's two things we do that cause our hearts to get far from God. The first one is that we mistake means for ends. And the second one is that we misplace our identity. We mistake means for ends and we misplace our identity. We find both of these things happen in this little debate with the Pharisees. So let's get into there. Beginning in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, there was this group sort of sent on a mission to get Jesus. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And then Mark, for his Gentile audience, sort of lets you into all the washing that they had to do for everything. Verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands?" So the debate is a controversy about the interpretation and the practice of Judaism and the difference between the way Jesus and his followers and his disciples are practicing and the way that the Pharisees and the scribes think that it should be practiced. So here's what's going on. The phrase tradition of elders is a technical term that sort of means it's not the law itself. It's not the commands that God gave. It's all the laws that they made to help them keep the commands. Right? So the tradition of the elders is not in the Bible per se, but it grew up around the Bible. It was their way of keeping the law. If they could just keep these things, then that's how you keep the law. And so here's what happened, is they elevated the tradition of elders to equal authority, to binding authority with the very commands of God. See, God would give a command, and the business of the Pharisees was always to ask the question, okay, what does God mean by that command? And the answer to that would be, always, according to the tradition of elders, well, what God means by that command is, and then a long list of rules and regulations about what it looks like to conform to that command. And they always had to do with external conformity. And the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes is that they had mistaken means for ends. The laws that they had put in place to help them obey actually became equal in authority, and they were content with just obeying those things, things that they could do. They mistook means for ends, and it caused them to miss the whole point. So when the Pharisees see what's going on, they say, hey, they're not washing their hands. This is sin to them. This isn't just like you're doing it a different way. This is wrong. And so they accuse Jesus, and they sort of wait for the explanation, if there is one. This seems like a clear-cut case against Jesus to the Pharisees. But it's never what it seems. There's two problems in the way that they think, and here they are. One is they mistake means for ends. They make the rules equal with the commands themselves. See, Jesus isn't against tradition, per se, right? Tradition's good. Traditions are aids to help us serve and worship God. The washing of the hands was an important symbol in the Jewish liturgy, right? It helped them get clear, like, we are about to approach a holy and pure God. And so this is just a symbol that would help them think about that. We have traditions. I mean, we do things as aids. We close our eyes, we kneel, we raise our hands. We do all kinds of things that help us, that aid us in approaching God, having the right mindset for worship. So Jesus isn't against tradition. He's just against the tradition of the elders because they had made it equal with the authority of the command. Because when the means become ends in themselves, they actually distract you from the original purpose of the command. They hinder you from doing what the command was supposed to enable you to do in the first place. Let me show you how that works for the Pharisees. Jesus points out two things. The first one is just the whole concept of ritual washing, right? Originally, it was just the priests who had to wash. But by the time of Jesus, everyone is washing their hands, their couch, their pots, their pants, everything. Everything's got to be washed all the time because you might have touched something or someone that was unclean. All right, think about that for a second. The identity and the calling of the people of God was to be a light to the nations. But by their rules and by their traditions, they had so excluded and separated themselves that they ended up condemning the nations. You see how when you elevate the traditions of men, when you elevate means to ends, you miss the point. They were to be a light to the nations, and they excluded and condemned the nations. The second one is this instance of, or this example of Corban. Corban's basically like a tax loophole. They had this tradition that you could dedicate or give up your property to God. And if you did that, then no one else could lay claim on it, right? Which is convenient. So when your parents get older and they need your help, you could say, oh, Mom, Dad, I wish I could, but I gave it to God. Right? It's a way of giving your stuff to God so that you can keep it. It's a way of circumventing the law of God so that you don't have to obey it. And Jesus says, look, you do not just this, you do lots of things like this. You hold on to your traditions, and in doing so, you let go of the commandments of God. You miss the point altogether. See, the Pharisees knew that they couldn't measure up to the law. They had the same sense that we do, that they don't measure up. And so what they did was they invented ways of making the law obeyable. They invented ways, or they measured themselves by things that they could do, right? Because the law was something they knew they couldn't do. Let me put this into our context a little bit, and actually I'm going to allow Dallas Willard to do it for us. Dallas Willard is the professor, or he's the head of the Department of Philosophy at the University of Southern California, which just means he's really smart and his stuff is really dense. So I'm just going to read through this, and there's something I want to draw out of this. Here's what Willard says. Jesus knew that we cannot keep the law by trying to keep the law. To succeed in keeping the law, one must aim at something other and something more. It's the issue of means and ends, right? One must aim to become the kind of person from whom the deeds of the law naturally flow. And here lies the fundamental mistake of the scribes and Pharisees. They focus on the actions that the law requires and make elaborate specifications of exactly what those actions are and of the manner in which they are to be done. But their inner dimensions of their personality, their heart and will, ultimately triumph over their conscious intentions and arrangements. Meaning, there's somebody they think they should be, there's somebody they want to be, but ultimately who they really are comes out. And they will in fact do what they know to be wrong. Hypocrisy becomes the spirit that pervades and colors their entire existence. You see, what Dallas is saying is, God cares about your heart. Does God care about what you do? Yes. But he cares about what you do coming from who you're becoming in your heart, on the inside, in your character and personality. See, following Jesus is not about conforming externally to the law, but about becoming the right kind of person who obeys the law, not because they try harder, but because it's who they are. It's what they do. It almost comes naturally. You see, the purpose of the law was to lead us into relationship with God. That's what they missed. They missed relationship with God. We're supposed to see the commands of God and see and realize our utter inability to do them, to live up to them. We're supposed to sense that we don't measure up, that we're unclean. And in that place, we see our need for God. You see, we see that all the commands really point us to Jesus, who is the only one who actually measures up, the only one who is really clean. And in our reliance and our faith upon him, he does a work inside of us that enables us then to actually become the kind of people that love God and love others well, which is the point of the law. And the Pharisees missed it altogether. Becoming the kind of person who loves God and love others, that's the end. Everything else is a means. And if you measure yourself by the means, you'll miss it altogether. If you measure yourself by how many times you wash your hands, you've missed the whole point of cleanliness. All right, here's how we do this. We don't have ritual purity laws, but we do measure ourselves superficially in a lot of ways. I'm just going to give you four because it's all I can bear. Here they are. Here's four ways we measure ourselves superficially. One is spiritual disciplines. All right, there are all kinds of practices in spiritual life that are intended to be aids to worship and serve God. Reading the Bible, praying, solitude, fasting, all kinds of things. Those are all intended to be aids to help you toward the end, which is becoming the kind of person who loves God and loves others genuinely from your heart. Okay? But what we do is we begin to measure ourselves by those things. Ask somebody how their spiritual life is going, and they're likely to tell you something about how often they've read the Bible, how much they pray, tell you about some sort of discipline they're doing because they're measuring themselves by those things. Okay, are those things necessary for spiritual life? Well, yeah. It's going to be very difficult to become the kind of person who loves God and loves others without reading the Bible or praying. Okay, they're means toward that end. But if you make them the end and you measure yourself by those things, you miss the point. The point is what kind of person you're becoming, not what you're doing. The second thing, we tend to measure ourselves by religious activities. There's always that person, right, that is at everything. I mean, everything. I used to kick students out of Camps Crusade because I would see them at every other kind of meeting in Bible study. I was like, dude, get a life outside of us, man. They're at everything, you know? So why do they do that? Well, maybe because that's a good means for them. It's a good aid for them. And so that would be okay, right? But if you're measuring yourself by your participation, by your activity in religious things, then you'll probably burn out. See, if you're growing weary or tired of spiritual formation, then that might be an indicator that you're measuring yourself by activity. Here's the third thing. We measure ourselves by how spiritual people think we are. Not how spiritual we actually are, but how spiritual people think we are. Think of how many conversations you're in where you begin to insert things to sort of bait approval, right? Even this morning, you've done that, right? You said something that someone will think you're funny or smart or spiritual or wise or whatever it is, and that's your primary motive. is to get them to think you're spiritual. Fourth thing, some of us measure ourselves by being on the inside, right? We're an insider. Insider with the pastors, insider with leaders, insider with the cool crowd, whatever it is. And by the nature of being on the inside, we measure ourselves by that, which makes us exclusive and judgmental. This was the yeast of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees, as Jesus would say. They measured themselves by being the religious insiders, and everyone else got judged and condemned as an outsider. See, if you do these things, it's an evidence that you're mistaking means for ends. And here is Jesus's sort of assessment of you or of us when we do that. Here's what Jesus thinks about mistaking means for ends. You're hypocrites. This isn't going to be a good assessment. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You measure yourself by external things. You talk about being good, but you don't actually care about being good in your heart. In vain you worship me, because you're not worshiping me. You're worshiping the things. You teach as doctrines the commandments of men. You make the standards to be things that aren't really the standard at all. You miss the point. All right, that's the first thing. We mistake means for ends, and it causes us to miss the point altogether. The second thing is we misplace our identity. Now, if you think Jesus' first point was hard to swallow for the Pharisees, the second one is more than difficult. It's devastating. See, the first one was sort of an attack on the way that they're practicing their faith. The second one is knocking down their identity altogether, knocking down everything that they stand on. Look what he says in verse 14 and 15. He calls everybody together and says, look, listen to me and understand this. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. This is big time news in their context. Because what's he saying? In a nutshell, he's saying the purity laws are null and void. Right? You only need to get pure externally if it's what's external that's causing you to be unclean. But if you're unclean on the inside, then all the washing your hands doesn't matter. This is a devastating blow because the Pharisees had built their entire identity on these rules and these regulations. Their whole sense of self and value and worth was in being clean according to their interpretation of the law. But if you're clean, unclean on the inside, then it doesn't matter how you interpret or practice the law on the outside. Jesus is not just confronting their way of practicing faith. He's knocking down the very thing that they're standing on for their sense of righteousness and value and worth. If the problem's inside them, then their righteousness is undone. Here's the point for us. The purity laws are symbolic of a deeper reality called sin. In other words, what Jesus is doing is he's confirming this sense of uncleanness that you have, and then he's helping you locate it. Right? It's not out there. What you feel is in here. It's called sin. It's a condition of your heart. If we're finding righteousness in things that are external, then our righteousness is undone because we're unclean on the inside. All right. So this is the second way that our hearts get far from God is we misplace our identity. You see, we all have this sense of inadequacy, incompetence, shortcoming. And the way that we tend to deal with it is we build our identities on all kinds of things apart from God, outside of God and of our identity in Christ. We do this, again, in a number of ways. One example is something I find all the time is that we're always building an identity on what other people think about us, which we've already mentioned. But here's how this plays out in this particular instance. In Austin, here's an example for me. In Austin, we had free dentistry. So I went to the dentist every 6 months. I haven't been to the dentist since we moved to Omaha because I just went because it was free. So every 6 months we'd go to the dentist, and I had the same hygienist every time. Her name was Patty. And Patty was very good at what she did and very exacting and very into your teeth, more into your teeth than anyone should ever be into anyone's teeth. And Patty would always ask me about all the things I was doing or not doing concerning my teeth. And I had lied to Patty for years, you know, because it's just not worth it, you know. I can't handle that kind of condemnation from Patty. So, Will, you've been flossing? Yes. Yes, of course I floss. I don't floss. I've never flossed. I'm probably never going to floss. My teeth are going to fall out someday. But one day, I decided I was going to come clean with Patty. And so I was going to tell her, Patty, I'm not the kind of person that flosses. You know, so I get in there. Sure enough, she says, so have you been, how's your flossing going? I said, Patty, I got to come clean with you. I don't floss. I'm simply not the kind of person who flosses. That's not who I am. I'm actually telling her this. And she's like, okay, well, why not? And I was like, well, beyond being not that kind of person, I just, other things take priority, I guess. I don't know. I just don't want to. She's like, okay, well, let's see if we can institute or install, you know, implement some practices, some ways to help you floss. It's like, okay, fine, whatever. So she says, well, do you exercise? Well, yeah, I said. And she said, okay, well, then how about this? How about every time you exercise, why don't you floss your teeth and that'll help you get in the habit? And I thought to myself, that would actually work if I exercised. I was ready to come clean with Patty about the flossing, but then she pushed another button and I wasn't ready yet. I'm not the kind of person who's willing to be seen just as I am by anyone, even Patty, right? It's humorous, but that's actually how we are. We don't want to be exposed. We want to build our sense of identity and what other people think about us, whatever's important to them. I don't care about teeth any of the time of the year except when I go to the dentist, and I care because they care, and I want them to think well of me. Here's some other ways that we misplace our identity. We build our identity in social circles. We sort of gain a social identity. This is pervasive in youth culture, right? Go to any high school or even a college campus, and what you'll see is everyone vying for a place, trying to belong in some group, right? Even if it's the nerds or the freaks, fine. It'll give me an identity. This is the nature of peer pressure. Kids do all kinds of stupid stuff, stuff they don't even really want to do, but they do it because, well, it's the entrance into this community. It's how I get a sense of identity. And we misplace our identity in those social circles. As you get older, it's not so much clubs and organizations and things like that. It just becomes relationships in general, and specifically like romantic relationships. See, I know a lot of you single people think inside that if you could just get married, if you could just find that someone who will love and accept you as you are and get hitched with them forever and ever, then that will give you a sense of value and worth. Actually, marriage only magnifies your inadequacy and incompetency. And that comes back to get you. Don't get married for that reason. Right? And so what happens in marriage, once you find out that that's not going to give you the sense of completeness and value and worth that you've been longing for, you begin to invest it in other things. And so here's what I find generally speaking. I find that moms tie up a lot of their identity and worth in their kids. How you feel about yourself is very much tied to, often, how your kids are doing. Not for everyone, but for a lot of moms. And for dads, you end up tying up your value and your worth in your work, your achievements, how much money you're making, how much influence you have at work. And what's interesting about that is those are the two things that got cursed in the fall. The women got cursed in childbearing, and the men got cursed in their work. And we've taken those two things, and we try to build our identities on those things apart from God. I know that's not true of everyone. Some of you are going, I will not build my identity on being a mom or work, fine. Then you're just building your identity on being the kind of person who will not build their identity on those things. Okay? Everyone is relentlessly trying to build their identity, their sense of value on something. Power, talent, independence, self-discipline, control, money, whatever it is. It's insidious. We're always trying to gain a sense of value from things external to us. And what the Bible says is that's the nature of sin. See, I think we've sold sin short. We tend to think that sin is merely just a breaking of some divine rules. It's not that. The essence of sin is locating your identity or your righteousness or your sense of self outside of God. Outside of the identity that is offered to us in Christ. See, sin is seeking to establish a sense of value or fulfillment or purpose outside of Christ. It's making something else more significant to your happiness and your joy and your peace than your relationship with God. That's sin. It causes you to break divine rules, but the essence of it is locating your identity outside of God. So, indeed, something is wrong with our world beyond snow in April. It's broken, it's fractured in all kinds of ways. G.K. Chesterton was a writer in London, and he was asked to submit a paper in this writing contest. The contest, or the paper, was to address the question of, what's wrong with our world? And Chesterton, being brilliant and witty, submitted his essay with two words, I am. See, he understands. What's wrong with the world is me. And what's wrong with me is not somebody else's fault. What's wrong with me is not the circumstances that I'm in. What's wrong with me is not that I'm just too hard on myself. What's wrong with me is not that I just forget. I forget what I really want. That's not what's wrong with me. What's wrong with me is that I am unclean on the inside. I mean, all right, here's what Jesus, when he looks at the human heart, this is his estimation of it. If I can find it. Here we go. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart, here's what's in your heart, right? Apart from God. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within. That's what defiles a person. See, the Bible's assessment of us is that we are unclean on the inside. What's in us is that. I know that that seems offensive to some of you. I know that some of you think that the concept of sin is even kind of absurd. I mean, haven't we progressed more than that? Aren't we more of an educated culture? Don't we understand how things work now? But here's what I want to show you. The biblical diagnosis of sin offers us hope in a way that nothing else does. There is a great amount of hope. Some of you think that sin is a bleak and pessimistic view of human nature, and nothing could be further from the truth. The concept of sin, as the Bible teaches it, gives us great amount of hope. See, if you were sick and didn't have a diagnosis, that would be misery on top of sickness, right? I mean, you know what it's like to be sick and have all kinds of things wrong with you and not know what the problem is? I mean, wouldn't you rather be sick and know what the exact problem is so that then you would know the course of action you need to take? See, if you don't want to face up to the Bible's diagnosis of you, then I think what you're left to is just not knowing. Right? If, for example, if ultimate reality is that I am just the way I am, we are just, you know, what we are. I'm product of a natural world. Then, if that's the ultimate reality, then there's no hope outside of our ability to get better. If I'm just the way I am, product of a natural world, then my hope is somehow to get better. And personally, as I look at the course of history, as I look at the current reality in our world, as I examine my own heart, I would not feel good about investing a lot of hope in the ability of human nature to change. Not for good, not for long, right? We are, in our core, selfish. We are trying to build up our identity and not build into others. But if ultimate reality isn't just that we are the way we are, what if ultimate reality is that I'm broken, right? That I really am supposed to be something else. There really is a complete and whole me that exists that I'm not, that's not me, right? If the problem is sin, as the Bible says it is, then I can hope and trust in other things that the Bible says, which is there's a solution to sin, right? If I was created in perfection, if I was intended to live a life full of meaning and purpose and joy and innocence and intimacy and relationships, if that's what God intended, and I've simply just fallen from that, then perhaps there is hope to become that again. To find healing for that kind of sickness, to be restored from that kind of brokenness, to be found in that kind of lostness. That's the hope that the Bible offers. You have to accept the diagnosis, but with the diagnosis comes a profound and meaningful cure for the problem of sin. Now, let me sort of recap where we've been, these two ways that we, our hearts go far from God. Because then I want to move and show you how in that place you can draw near to God. Here's the two ways, if we have that slide. We've talked about, we make a mis- We mistake means for ends, which is to say, we measure ourselves by things that we can do. We settle for outward conformity to the commands of God and miss relationship with God. Second thing is that we misplace our identity. We derive our value and fulfillment in things like achievements and relationships and approval from others, etc. Okay? So two things. We mistake means for ends. We measure ourselves by what we can do, and we misplace our identity. We build our sense of value apart from God, outside of God. Here's how Tim Keller would say it. He says everything that I've said to this point in just three sentences. Here it is. At some point in life, we're confronted with the fact that we're not the persons that we should be. Almost always, our response is to turn over a new leaf and try harder to live according to our principles. That ultimately will lead us into spiritual dead end. The solution is not simply to change our behavior, but to reorient our heart to God. Why? Because God cares about your heart above everything else. So then, in light of that, how is it that in this condition of heart that I have, and in the multiple ways that I have grown far from God in my heart, you know, honoring Him with my lips, but growing far from Him in my heart, how do I connect with God? How do I draw near to this Jesus who is perfect? Right? That's a difficult question. Mark's going to show us how to do that in this next story with this Gentile woman. So what's going on here is Jesus has come to Israel to restore their identity as God's people and to renew their calling as a light to the nations. And that's primarily his mission. It's to the nation and the people of Israel. So what he's doing here by going away to this Gentile region, it's not a mission trip. It's to get away. It's to get some rest. He's not here to do ministry. But everywhere Jesus goes, people find out. The text says that Jesus didn't want anybody to know that he was there, but that's impossible because his fame had spread, as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark. So there's one woman whose daughter has an unclean spirit, and she finds out that Jesus is in her town, and so she goes to him. Right? And that's where we pick up in our story in this last part of Mark 7. She goes to him, and this is a big deal. It's a bold move because she knows she has no moral, no social, no religious credentials to approach a Jewish rabbi. She is a Gentile, Syrophoenician woman. She's unclean. She's not the right race. She's not the right religion. She's got nothing. But she goes anyway. It is an extremely bold move on her part. Why is she so bold? You know the answer to that if you're a parent, right? If your kid needs help and you can't do anything about it, you'll go to whatever lengths necessary. So to me, it's honestly not that surprising that she makes this bold move because she's in desperation for her kid. What's surprising to me is the dialogue that follows. When she comes in, Jesus doesn't even answer at first. In fact, the disciples ask, "Do you want us to send her away?" And she keeps begging. She doesn't leave. And here's what she says in verse 27. Here's what he says to her. "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Right? Okay, this is Jesus. Let me read that again. This woman's begging for help, and Jesus says, "Hey, let the children be fed first. It's not right to take what's meant for the children and give it to the dogs." The kids got to eat first. You know how this works. You feed the family first and then the dogs, then the pets. See, I don't think the makers of the WWJD bracelet had this verse in mind when they made that bracelet. I don't think that what they were thinking Jesus would do is tell her she's a dog. Why is he doing this? This doesn't sound like a very Jesus-like thing to say. All right. Two things, I think. Here's my opinion. One, I think he's trying to teach the disciples something. See, because how do they view this woman? Just like that. Unclean, Gentile, second class. It's not her time. Because they're on the inside, right? Perhaps they've built their identity on being an insider with Jesus. They're always trying to send people away. I don't know if you've noticed that in the Gospel. They're always trying to get people away. So I think he's trying to teach the disciples something. Secondly, I think he's challenging this woman. He's going to give her some hard truth, and I think the challenge is, can you accept what I'm about to say about you? How will you respond to this truth? Okay. Here's how she replies. She answered, "Yes, Lord." Okay. "If you called me a dog, I would get defensive. I would tell you why I'm not a dog." She says, "Okay, yes. your assessment of me is difficult, but true. It's not my time. I understand. You're here for them. My time comes later. But, she says, yes, Lord. Yet, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Right? The dogs get food before it's their turn because crumbs drop from the table. Meaning, look, okay, fine. If everyone's going to get food eventually, right? If Israel's going to become a light to the nations and there'll be enough food for everyone eventually, then perhaps I could at least just get some crumbs now. I mean, she's bargaining with God, and it's pretty bold. Jesus replies, wow, such an answer. I mean, such an answer. For a statement like this, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. It's not just that she's clever. I mean, that's good. But it's the faith behind what she says. See, she is in the presence of Jesus. She understands her uncleanness, and it doesn't cause her to run away or hide. It doesn't cause her to defend herself. It causes her to assert herself upon the person of Christ. She is approaching God not on the basis of her goodness, but on the basis of His goodness. She's pleading for what she doesn't deserve, what she knows she doesn't deserve, because of God's goodness and kindness and mercy. It's presumptuous faith. She's presuming upon God's goodness and kindness. See, what we need to see is what the Pharisees needed to see. It's what the disciples needed to see and didn't. It's what this woman does see. Jesus has relentlessly throughout the Gospel of Mark trying to get people to understand his parables. And no one ever does. And he's always telling the disciples, still? Seriously? You guys still don't have faith? You still don't get it? Here's the first person in the Gospel of Mark who understands a parable. It's this unclean Gentile woman. She gets it. Yes, the truth you're saying about me is true. I accept it, but you are good enough to overcome that truth, that reality. You're kind enough and powerful enough and authoritative enough to be able to still work in the midst of this. So here's two things that I want us to draw from this story about how we can draw near to God, no matter how far your heart has gotten. The first one is that you have to humbly accept the truth about yourself. You're unclean on the inside. It's not what's out there that's the problem. It's what's inside you. And the second one is that you have to come boldly to God. Boldly to God. Not based on your own rights or your own merits, but based on His merit and His kindness and His willingness. See, don't settle for cleaning the outside of the cup. Don't come to God hoping to impress Him. He's not impressed. He sees right through you because what He cares about is your heart. Come to God asserting yourself upon His goodness and His righteousness. That's the kind of faith that God responds to. Even that said, even though now I have hopefully convinced you that what you know to be true, that God cares about your heart, doesn't always find expression in your life in meaningful and deep ways, even that said, I think we'll still have the tendency to respond the wrong way. Because these habits that we've got are so deeply rooted in us. Some of you will hear this message, and what you'll sense still this week is that you need to hide yourself. That the sin in your life, the farness you feel from God is too much to bear, and that you want to hide yourself from God and from others. You don't want people to see the truth about you. You don't even want to think about the truth about you. Some of you will respond that way. I want to plead with you that God cares about your heart. He wants to forgive the things that you feel guilty and shame about. He wants to bring deep healing into those things in your life. Not just sort of in a technical way, but in a way that you really experience freedom and joy in the healing that He offers. See, what you need is to turn to the promises of the gospel. Here's one, Romans 8:1. Not Mark 8:1, but Romans. What Paul says in this sense of feeling helpless, he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Jesus will. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? If you would build your identity and your sense of righteousness in Christ and nothing else, then there is no condemnation. Nothing can move you. Nothing can be knocked out from underneath you. because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Some of you will not respond that way at all. Some of you will say to yourself, man, you know what? He's right. I got to get my act together. I mean, I got to clean up. You know, I got to do better. This is the nature of New Year's resolutions that we never keep. I got to do better. It's like resetting the hands of a broken clock. You know, it gets off and then we just keep resetting it. We just keep trying to correct course. The clock's broken, man. It's always going to tend toward its brokenness. And what you need to see is you're broken on the inside. It's not about what you can do to get better. You will always tend toward your brokenness. It doesn't work just to try to muster it up and get better. Same passage. Here's a promise you need to cling to. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. In order that, okay, listen, if you'll rest in Christ, here's what he does in you. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see what Paul's saying? He's getting at this. Don't try to obey the law. Try to root yourself in Christ, and he will make you the kind of person that actually can fulfill the requirements of the law, who actually live out the law according to the power of the Spirit. He can make you the kind of person that you really want to be. But you have to come to him based on his goodness, not yours. The confession that we read earlier from Psalm 51 is actually a really good picture of this Syrophoenician woman. She's kind of the New Testament illustration of this psalm. So I want to read it to you because I want this to be a tool for you. I want this to be very practical. Sometimes when we feel far from God, we don't know what words to say. We don't know what to pray. We don't know what our attitude is supposed to be. We don't know how to feel. We feel lost in that. And so I want to give you this as something you can use, as a way that you might, from here, begin to connect with God. Listen to what David says. And this is David after he committed adultery and then had the husband of the woman that he committed adultery with murdered. Right? Far from God. Bad stuff. Here's David's attitude. Here's his approach to God. Have mercy on me, O God. Not because I deserve it, but according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. See, I feel unclean because I am unclean and I need to be washed. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Right? I didn't get this way because of my circumstances or because of my life. I am this way. I came this way. My sin is ever before me. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. God, don't just fix my problems, but create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. See, all the ways that we measure ourselves by things we can do, all the things that we're building our identities in do not bring joy. They're a great burden. They bring despair. What David wants is for God to restore to us the joy of his salvation, not the salvation we try to accomplish. Uphold me with a willing spirit. For you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. That's how we connect with God. That's how we draw near to God. We accept the truth about ourselves, and we assert ourselves upon his goodness and grace toward us in Christ. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful for your kindness toward us in Christ, that while we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus to die for us. We're thankful for your relentless pursuit of us, your overwhelming grace and mercy in our lives. Pray that you would rescue us from hiding from it, that you would rescue us from trying to earn it, but that you would, by your Spirit, give us the kind of faith that would just accept it, that would even throw ourselves upon your mercy. God, thanks for the work and life and death and resurrection of Jesus, who is our righteousness in our life. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.